This morning, we were away and for the weekend, and we got home fairly late. Garth and Judy, I believe we saw your taillights as you pulled into your yard. So the night was pretty short, and I wrestled with what to do and what to share with you this morning. But as I just was resting in the Lord, more both naturally and spiritually, a topic came to mind. They carry watermelons at the co-op. So that's pretty right? You've never heard anybody ever preach about watermelons at the co-op before. even the most curious of you are fixated a little bit with that. What I really want to speak to you about this morning is about a call to prayer. And as we talk about prayer, just for a few minutes, we're not going to be long this morning. But as we talk about prayer for a little bit, I want you to understand that we just don't want to pray that we might find watermelons at the co-op. Right? I don't want us to be on the level where we just pray for watermelon at the co-op, right? Or that, you know, that the school bus would start in the morning. I just don't like, you know, that the seats would be warm in the school bus. I believe God is calling us to pray over situations and over people's lives and over our own lives and situations in ways that are powerful and effective, that bring the grace of God and the presence of God and the purposes of God. And so that's all I'll say this morning about watermelons at the co-op. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And we're just going to go through a couple scriptures now. I'm not sure, Nathan, what translation to use this morning. Doug's still not here, so we get to choose whatever we want. But maybe we'll try it in the New American Standard. I'm still working on it. It takes me a while to process stuff, Vern, too. A simple thing like a Bible translation's got me processing for a while. Yeah, but what happened is the new revision somehow of my Bible's not quite revised, so to speak. In Acts chapter 10, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Scripture says about Cornelius that he prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The prayers that you pray, and even the offerings that you bring, financial offerings that you bring before God, they actually come before God. They're not just you just don't give them to man. They're before God. And they rise before God, and God is constantly being reminded of you because of the prayers that you pray and because of the offerings that you give. And the more you do that, the more God remembers you, and the more you are sown into his heart. Let's go back just one chapter into Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9 is a story of a man by the name of Saul, known as Saul of Tarsus. Later, his name would be changed to Paul. Remember that most of us remember the story of how Saul is on his way to the city of Tarsus. Is that right? Where is he going? Damascus, to persecute the church. And he's persecuting the church. He's putting people into prison, believers, and he's threatening them and disrupting their lives and separating their children. He's wrecking havoc in the church. And as he's on his way to Damascus, verse 3 says, Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 6. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who had traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. He's praying. God said, I've been looking at this man. I've had my eye on him for a while, and I've squeezed him a little bit, and I brought him to his knees. I brought him some revelation, but I want you to pay some attention. I want you to reach out to him. I want you to extend your hand to him, Ananias, because he's praying. He's praying. And I want us to just to understand that and to have that lodged in our heart and in our mind for a little bit this morning. Now, part of the reason that I am sharing this with you is that I've been reading for the last period of time through I finished the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, and I'm presently working my way through the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you're a Bible reader, if you know your Bible even a little bit, you know that Ezekiel, it's different to read than Philippians. Ezekiel's a different book than, you know, Matthew or whatever. Luke. You don't read nice stories about Mary and Joseph and the baby. You know, Ezekiel is pretty different than that. It's particularly if you read, say, in the King James Version, it's pretty far out there. It's hard to understand. It's a lot of pictorial stuff, a lot of historical stuff. It's you don't read the book of Ezekiel just for a fun read. But I've been reading in the New Living Translation, and I'm reading through the stories of how God is dealing with Israel and how Israel has been blessed, but in the midst of all their blessing, instead of loving God and just being focused on God and loving God and walking with God and being the ministers of God in the world, they keep driving in the ditch. They keep going in the ditch, and he tries to pull them out of the ditch, and he calls them and beckons them back on the road, and they keep going in the ditch, always in the ditch, and he's beckoning them, and they're not listening. And he's becoming upset with them, and he's particularly upset over their idolatry and the way that they treat one another, and their greed and their lust, and they're just ungodly living. And he keeps trying to pull them back on the road, but they are determined that they want to drive in the ditch. And so finally, because they're not listening to him, he raises up other nations to pressure them and to bring them into captivity and even to slaughter them. It's a very sobering read. And so I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel, but as I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel on one hand, I'm watching the news, so to speak, on the other. Those of you who keep your finger a bit on the pulse of what's happening in our world understand that in our world, and you're recognizing more and more in our world, we're seeing the rise of Islam. And we're seeing savagery and butchery and just the most atrocious, just most vile happenings as Islam is rising up. And I'm sure if we had Jacob and Monica up here, for example, or Eckhart and Katrina, they would be able to tell you in a way more first-hand account sort of way about ways that they've seen Islam take ground in Europe to the point where Britain is in great trouble today. The Western countries in Europe are falling in large measure to Islam. And what the prognosis is, if this is not checked, the prognosis is that in 20 years or 30 years, we could easily be living in a Muslim community. And you all, particularly ladies, will all have whatever, you know. That's how, right? You come to church like this, only wouldn't be church, it would be the mosque, and you ladies are going to be like this in 20 years. And if you don't buy in, well, you know what happens if you don't buy in. kaput, right? And so I'm reading Ezekiel, and I'm watching what's happening in our world. And some of you would say, well, you know, we don't want to talk about that. It's pretty negative. We don't talk about that. Well, read Ezekiel. Read Jeremiah. Read Isaiah. Read what God has to say about watchmen putting the trumpet to their lips and saying, we have to pay attention. We got to give God attention or we're going to be in trouble. Cam loaned me a book a month ago about this very issue. And in the book, this fellow describes the encroachment and the rising up of Islam around the world. And at the end of the book, I flipped to the end of the book the other day and to see what this man, and he basically writes as a secular writer, but he has a chapter that basically he devotes to faith and to Christian values and doctrine that I haven't read yet. I haven't gone there, but I flipped to the end of the book to see what his solution is, and I'm purposely avoiding 98% of, you know, the content and the thrust of the book. But I flipped to the end of the book to see what the solution is to the dilemma of the rise of Islam. And this is what, this is not in depth, I'm just going to brush over this quickly, but this is what the man says. He says, well, first of all, we have to pay attention to the issues of women. We have to empower women to be taught, to learn, to be taught, right, to become educated. And then he would talk about other things. He had a list of 10 things. One of them was, well, we stop funding jihadists. We turn the screws on the flow of money into bad situations. We put pressure on, we deal with the government in Iran, like we overthrow it. Okay. Oh, that's cool. That's cool. But so there's 10 things, and they were that of that genre. That's how this man would propose that we would deal with the rise of Islam. And again, I'm deliberately being genteel in what I'm speaking. I'm trusting that those of you who have ears will hear me and understand what I'm talking about. But as I'm reading Ezekiel and as I'm looking at what's happening in our world today, like this weekend, some of you go like this, this weekend was violent. A couple of weeks ago in France, it was very violent, very bad, it's not good. And we tend to think that, well, we're in Canada, like we are a long way away from all that stuff. I will tell you this morning, we're not a long way from it. We're right in the middle of it indeed. And so we need to listen. The question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to get by AK-47s? Is that what we're going to do? Well, that's not the answer. And so I want to take you to the Word of God, to what I believe the Lord would have us to do. And what I have been doing and what we've been doing in our prayer gatherings in this place for the last period of time in this respect. Now, the problem, one of the problems we have, and when we talk about prayer, is that many of you guys right here in this place think that God doesn't hear you. Many of you here, I would have to arm wrestle you real hard to persuade you to believe that God hears you when you pray. But this morning I read for you, we read together two passages of Scripture, one from Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius, and the other one from Acts chapter 9 about Saul of Tarsus. A man that Cornelius wasn't a Jewish man. He was a Gentile man. He was outside the covenant of the grace of God. He was considered by many Jews to be an unbeliever. Saul of Tarsus certainly was not a born-again man. He was persecuting the church. He was putting Christians to death. And yet the Bible says of both this men that they were praying and God was listening to them, that God heard them. And so I want you to hear that this morning. Because you need to know and understand that when you call on God, when you pray, God hears you. The devil is lying to you, to many of you, so to persuade you, and to, as Shannon and Vern were saying earlier, to sow lie into your head to believe that when you pray, God doesn't hear you. You will believe that God heard Shannon and God hears Vern because they just shared a testimony of the grace of God coming in new way to them. You believe that. But some of you will really be hard-pressed to believe that God hears you. But I want you to turn to a couple more scriptures with me. The first one is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. The scripture says there this, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now, scripture starts out by saying, if my people, that's us. Amen? I want you to say, we're God's people. We're God's people. We're God's people. If my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear them. The Bible says, that's us. That's you. That is contrary to what the devil wants to say to you and what the devil wants you to believe. The devil doesn't want you to believe that God hears you, that God pays any attention to your prayer. And so this passage is well known among us. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, heal their world even. A number of years ago, you all have heard me tell this story. Many of you have heard me tell this story a number of times. But in 1989... I remember the Christmas of 1989. What was happening in Christmas during the Christmas season of 1989 was that the Russian Empire was collapsing, and one of the nations that was feeling was experiencing that and was affected by that was the nation of Romania. And what happened in Romania is that for 40-some years, the nation of Romania had been ruled ruthlessly by a communist tyrant by the name of Nicolae Ceausescu and his wife, I believe, Elena. They were tyrants. They were in the seat of power, and they were well entrenched. They were firmly entrenched, and the nation suffered greatly under their tyranny. But there was a season of spring coming to the European countries, and what was happening is that as the Russian Empire was collapsing, the satellite nations began to be stirred themselves, and what the people of the land began to rise up and begin to oppose the tyranny of that was over them. But most of them, all they had was their bare hands. Maybe they would have a clod of dirt or a corn stalk or a stick. That's how do you fight a tank? How do you fight artillery? How do you fight the army with a lump of dirt in your hand and a branch off some tree that you broke off? But the people rose up en masse, and they began to call on God. And they began to stand together. And at first the army took sides against them and withstood them and mowed them down. But as the people began to press more and more, they gathered in the city streets. And when the soldiers would come, when the tanks would come out, they would climb all over the tanks. And finally the tank commanders and stuff just began to, they had pause and they began to stand in awe and began to side actually with the population that was standing there crowding them in the streets. And the people began to cry together, and this was their cry. You've heard me say it many times. As they're beginning to stand against the tyranny that's come to them, they began to cry out together en masse, hundreds of thousands of them. They would cry out together, if not now, when? And if not us, who? If not now, when? And if not us, who? Beloved, I believe that's a prophetic cry to the church. and to even to us as a church and to the body of Christ all around the world, including us. If not us, who? And if not now, when? Right? If we don't begin to stand, if we don't begin to stand even in prayer and in faith against the tyranny of evil that is really is taking Europe just in mass and moving into North America, if not us, who? Beloved, if we don't pray, come on now, if we don't pray, who's going to pray? Right? Are they going to pray at the bank? Are they going to pray in the school? Are they going to pray in the confectionery store across the street? If the church doesn't pray, who's going to pray? If not us, who? And if not now, when? And so I believe the cry is for us that we would. And so as a watchman, I would put the trumpet to my lips this morning. And again, it's easy for us to think, Pastor. I mean, like, whoa, that's in France. We're a long way from France. Oh, not so far if you're standing in Vancouver. If you're in Vancouver today, you wouldn't say, oh, we are way far from France. Right? If you're in Vancouver today, you don't say, oh, phooey, that's just like end of the world. No. You go to Vancouver and you look around and say, whoa, maybe we're not so far away after all. I don't want to speak too much gloom to you or too much fear. But I do want you to be alert to the fact that, as Ezekiel said, the watchman sees there's an enemy approaching. And if I just say to you, all's well, no, let's go out for supper and let's have hot cakes and bananas. And I can't do that. So I want to tell you, I want to drive home to you this morning that your prayers have great effect, and God hears you when you pray. And just my time's gone. Okay, let's wind this up here. Start to wind it up quickly. I won't talk so much. Second Chronicles, chapter 32. Second Chronicles, chapter 32. We'll just skip over Isaiah, Nathan, but in Second Chronicles, chapter 32. Verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, who was a godly king, and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. Verse 33. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the other upper sections of the tombs of the sons of David. End of the sentence. And his son Manasseh became king in his place. Now Hezekiah was a godly king. Manasseh was very ungodly. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, he rebuilt the altars that his father had torn down. He erected altars for the Baals, false gods, and made false gods, and so on. They worshipped together all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. So he brought idol worship into the temple. Right? He did all this stuff. Verse 6, and he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. What that means is he took his children, he took children of the nation, they build big idols and they build a fire in this thing and they build with arms like that, and they took their babies and they put them in the arms of these red hot idols and burned them and consumed them as sacrifices to the demon gods. And God's watching all this and he says, this is very evil. We'll skip over. Let's go down to verse 9. Thus, in all these verses, it just recorded all the absolute evil that Manasseh led the nation of Israel to do, and Judah. Thus, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom God had destroyed before the sons of evil. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, The Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Syria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What I want you to take away from this scripture this morning is that here's Manasseh, the most ungodly king of all the kings of Judah. He did absolutely evil, absolutely horrible things. He just surpassed the ungodliness of the nations around Israel that didn't know God. He was more ungodly even than the ungodly. He was a master at ungodly. But the Bible says this about this ungodly man. When he prayed to the Lord, God was moved by his prayers and heard his supplication and delivered him from the evil that he brought on himself. Now, my question to you all this morning is this. If God, and we could go, there are other stories that I could bring to your attention this morning if we had time. For example, about Ahab, who was a partner, if you will, to Manasseh. My point this morning is this, that if God will hear Manasseh, who is the most ungodly of all the kings of Judah, if God will listen to him, if God will be entreated by him, how much more will God hear the prayers of the righteous, the prayers of those who have been born again and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and redeemed and made to be sons of the living God who pursue him with all their hearts. If God will hear Manasseh, let me ask you a question. Will God hear you? The answer is absolutely. I want you to say that with me this morning. Absolutely. Will God hear you? Absolutely. God will hear you because God heard Manasseh. And so God hears you. I don't have time. We'll stop with that. But I want you to hear that. In Daniel chapter 9, can we go there, Nathan? Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now, what's happening in the book of Daniel is that the people of Israel are in captivity now in Babylon, Iraq. There you go. And they've been in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel is one day reading in the scripture, and in the scriptures he finds out from the book of Jeremiah, he finds out that we're going, because of our ungodliness, God is going to send us off to Babylon for 70 years. But 70 years is up. And so Daniel's reading the scripture and he's praying. In the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, so on, who was king, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books in Jeremiah the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah that we were supposed to be in captivity for 7 years. Verse 3. And as he's reading this, I'm giving my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And verse 4, I prayed to my God and confessed and said, O Lord God, the great and the awesome God, you keep covenant and loving kindness for those who love you, and you keep your commandments. Daniel began to pray. From the record, it appears to us largely that Daniel was the only one that was really praying. He was the only one that was seriously seeking God. He was the only one that had read in the scriptures that 70 years, we're supposed to be in captivity for 70 years, and our 70 years is up, God. It's time for us to go home. It says so right here. You read through the book of Daniel, and it appears that Daniel largely, single-handedly prayed deliverance and prayed a turnaround and prayed release to the captives so they could go home. My point to you this morning is I believe God's calling us, not only in this place, but in the body of Christ all over the world, to begin to pray victory and deliverance and power and authority and strength and deliverance, deliverance, deliverance to the kingdom of God all over the world. It is not the will of God that we be overrun by Islam and that you gals are going to spend the rest of your life like that. Or that you guys will have your nail them cut off. It's not the will of God. But the call is for us to pray. In the list of 10 things in the book that I just skimmed through, none of them had to do with prayer. Nothing about prayer. But before God, prayer is the most powerful thing that we can do. The couple scriptures that I have to conclude with, and they're symbolic of a larger body of reality and faith. But in Psalm 33, verse 12, the scripture says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Those of you that are prayer meeting people, know that we declare this, we declare this, we declare this. Blessed is this nation of Canada whose God is the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Whose God, or which God, better question, which God do you think we should have as the God of Canada? You think we should have Allah? Is Allah a pretty cool God? Or Buddha? Well, we don't believe that. We believe, number one, there is only one God, and there's no God like our God, and there's no God but our God, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Elohim, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So who do you think we should have as Lord over Canada? Well, we believe in this place that our God is the only God. There is only one God. And we declare, blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. I challenge you all to make that a part of your regular prayer life. And you declare that, declare it all the time. Every time you pray, blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. Can you imagine if 30 million people would pray every day, blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. Well, we don't have 30 million people who pray that. How many do we have? Well, probably not very many. We would be fortunate in Canada if we had 30,000 that pray that. Maybe only 3,000. But all the more that we need to pray, we need to declare when we come before God, blessed is this nation of Canada. We declare that our God is the Lord. Over there, they might declare their God is their money, or their God is their pleasure, or their God is this, or their God is this, or their God is that, but we declare that our God is the Lord. Am I right? You guys hear me this morning? I believe we need to declare that. And it's not just a casual, this is not just a casual, oh, maybe that's a nice idea. No, 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 like, this has to do with our lives. This has to do with our children. And this has to do with our grandchildren. This has to do with the purposes of God for this nation and for the nations of the earth. How many nations, in how many nations today, are they standing up and crying, blessed is this nation whose God is the Lord? Are they praying that in Pakistan? Are they praying that in India? How about in China? Well, there's some there are. You understand? How many nations in Brazil are they saying, blessed is the nation of Brazil whose God is the Lord? How many nations of the earth are they making that declaration in? I believe, beloved, that God hears our prayers and that our declarations of faith have great effect in pushing back the darkness and releasing the light, releasing the power of God, releasing the glory of God. If not us, beloved, who? And if not now, when? The last scripture is from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. Goes like this. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. And that's the nations. The nations that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Love, I believe that's a call for us. That's a prophetic admonition for us. That we declare the glory of God over our lives and over our home and over our children. We declare the glory of God over this assembly of faith. And we declare the glory of God over the body of Christ in this community and all over the world. We declare every Sunday Every time we come together for a prayer meeting, one of the things that we do is we say, we declare the glory of God over our lives. We declare the glory of God over this house. We declare the glory of God over the Swan River Valley. We declare the glory of God over the nation of Canada. We declare the glory of God over all the nations of the earth. Beloved, if not us, who? And if not now, when? We believe that as we do that, the glory of God is manifested and the enemy is put to flight. Let me read to you something that I've read to you before that every time I pick it up always inspires me. This is Paul Bilheimer's book, Behold, I Give Unto You Power. John Wesley said, God will do nothing but in answer to prayer. S.D. Gordon said that the greatest thing anyone can do for God and for man is pray. That's why Gordon also said you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. It also explains his statement, prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is gathering up the results. No angel was ever invited to share this high privilege of prayer. No archangel was ever invited into the throne room of the universe. Only redeemed humanity. But many of us are too busy watching television, following sports, hunting, fishing, bathing, boating. In fact, we got to get going because there's a football game on this afternoon. We are so busy with the cares and pleasures of this life, trying to keep up with the trend in new cars, new homes, new appliances, new furniture, that we do not have time to pray. And then this last portion. Therefore, the praying people are the body politic of the world, and the church holds the balance of power in world affairs. Not only in future ages is she the ruling and governing force in the social order, but even now, in this present throbbing moment, by means of her prayer power and to the extent to which she uses it, the praying church is actually deciding the course of human events. Someday we shall discover that prayer is the most important factor in the course of human history. I want you to hear this. When the books are opened and the spiritual history of the nations of the world is unfolded, it will be written for all to read that the prayers, not the mayors or kings or prime ministers or presidents or president's men, but the prayers are the real molders of events. When the archives of heaven are thrown open for the universe to behold, it will then be revealed that history was made not in the council chambers of the great, not by armies and navies, not by parliaments of nations, but in the hidden and secluded prayer closets of the saints. The movements of men and nations of the earth are conceived, inspired, and motivated in the unseen realm. The spirit forces in the unseen are monitored, influenced, and controlled by the power that is released only by the prayers of God's people. Truly, the fate of the world is in the hands of nameless saints. Not many of us possess creative potential. Few of us are blessed with towering personalities, shining gifts, brilliant intellects, or golden talents. Because many of us are only ordinary, average, unspectacular persons, we feel that we've been cheated in life. We believe that we are deprived persons of little or no significance. But let it be heard, the least gifted person who is born again has access to the most creative resource in the entire universe, the resource of prayer. We place great stress on the importance of human endowments, talents, magnetic personality, technique, intellect, cleverness, and skill as the principal factors in shaping human events. But God knows that prayer is where the action is. If prayer is the greatest thing anyone can do for God or man, then the least gifted, the least endowed, the least known person in the world, by making prayer the main business of his life, may become greater in God's book than the most highly endowed, the most brilliant, and the most famous in the person in the world who fails to pray.
Is that right, Bob?
Is that true? We believe that's true. Amen. And so I would call you this morning to bump it up. Some of you might say, well, I don't know how to pray very good. Well, start to practice. Some of you say, I don't know how to pray. Well, hang around people that pray. You know how a child learns to speak? By listening for 3 years without saying peep. But he learns, or she learns, from her mom and dad, this is how you pray, this is how you articulate words, this is how you put words together. How do you learn to pray? Hang around people that pray. Be in places like prayer meetings where people pray. Beloved, if not us, who? And if not now, when? After we're overrun? Not the time. This is the time. Let's stand together. We've been ministered to this morning. Vernon and Shannon shared powerfully from their hearts and their lives of the grace of God that's come to them, the faithfulness of God. I would say to you, to you all, if what Vernon and Shannon spoke struck a chord in your heart, if it touched something and made something on the inside of you to leap, I want you to seek them out.